event. The angel Gabriel came to Mary. Usually when angels come to people, the first thing they say is, "Fear not." Must have been a scary encounter. But here he says to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord be with you." And she replied, "And also with you," because she grew up in a Presbyterian church. But the question is, was the Lord really with her? Hello? Was the Lord with her in a special way? And was she favored in a special way? Well, we know that she was in a small town in Galilee, which is kind of not the major cultural or religious center of Israel, Judah in those days. She's from a small town, basically. She was a small town girl. And a very important thing happens to this small town girl, teenager. She's engaged to be married, which is not unusual in those days for teenagers. But an angel comes to her and says that not only is the Lord with her, but that she is favored by God. I think that's a kind of an interesting thing. I mean, now we say, well, if you're the mother of the Son of God, then surely you are favored, right? But if we know anything about motherhood, and I'm married to a mother, I mean, I'm married to a woman who is a mother to our children. You know what I mean? Also, I am the son of a mother, believe it or not. I know that's hard to believe, but yeah, it works like that sometimes. And one thing I know about my mom is that she always wanted me to be safe. When I was little, and to this day, she wants me to be safe. And not just physically, but the older I got, the more her desire for my safety turned in other ways, like in your career, for instance. Go the safe route, one that has secure job security, secure income, secure stability, which is why she was very much opposed to my going into pastoral ministry, because she grew up in the church, and the church is not what she would associate with stability or security. I mean, she's my number one fan now, but it took a long time. Now, if you're the typical mom, like I think my mom is, and we want safety and security and stability for our children, then would it really be good news to hear that you're about to bear the Son of God as your child? And not just any royal person, but one that would actually turn out to be a suffering servant? Did you know that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. spent many days in jail, and he was beaten, and he was humiliated, and he was rejected, and he was assassinated at the age of 39. If we were a mother or even a father, and we were told by an angel of God that we would bring a child into this world who would suffer like that, and then at the age of 39, be assassinated and taken from us and from the rest of the world, would we hear that as good news? What if we were told that we were about to bear Dietrich Bonhoeffer as a child, who also would be rejected and denied jobs by Hitler's regime, and then imprisoned for years, and was engaged to a woman and was denied marriage to that woman because he had spent the entire engagement practically in prison, and then was executed for being a Christian minister and theologian at the age of 39, for starting an underground seminary, all that stuff. Would we be rejoicing if we were told that our child would have that kind of fate? Nelson Mandela spent 27 years in prison. One of his children, at a young age, was killed in an unfortunate accident. And the South African government refused to let him leave the prison on Robben Island to attend his own son's funeral. Would we be pleased that one of our children would spend 27 years languishing in prison? This is the kind of news that was announced to Mary. And this is what God meant by, "You are the favored one." Now, what mother, what father in the right mind would hear this as good news? How about this response? Angel Gabriel, can I have a more ordinary child? I mean, there's glory and honor and fame, and this child will impact world history. But I'd rather my child live to 80 and bear my grandchildren than live to the age of 39, executed or murdered. So she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. Maybe she thought she was imagining things. But after the initial greeting, the angel does say to her, "Do not be afraid." I guess he could see it in her face. "For you have found favor with God, and now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus," which means God saves. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Okay, that's not good. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David." Even worse. Why am I doing this commentary? Because at that time, the emperor of Rome, Caesar Augustus, who, when Julius Caesar adopted him as a nephew and as an heir to his throne because he didn't have his own biological children, when Julius Caesar was assassinated and Octavian ascended to the throne to become Caesar Augustus, the great one, his title was Son of the Most High. That was Caesar Augustus's title. And Caesar Augustus transformed the Roman Republic into the Roman Empire. It was under Caesar Augustus's reign that the entire area of Galilee and Judea was annexed into the Roman Empire. Now, other parts of the Roman Empire that were already part of the Republic for a long time were run by governors that Augustus may have appointed, may have already been there. But these new territories, Augustus appointed directors directly, and they reported to him directly. And Mary is living under a terrifying reign of a foreign invasive force called the mighty Roman Empire. And she's just been told by an angel of God that her son that she will bear will be called Son of the Most High. I wonder if this news might get back to Rome, because Rome has very little tolerance for any kind of competition. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David." Remember that under David and his immediate successor, his son Solomon, Israel reached its greatest strength and geographical reach. And there were many, many countries around them, even Egypt, that submitted to the power of Israel in those days. So to claim the throne of David after hundreds and hundreds of years of a dormant monarchy meant that Jesus, her son, would overturn the Roman Empire, or at least make it leave that area so that Israel would be independent. Anyone who was going to challenge the greatest empire the world had ever known was really asking for it and will probably not live a long life. But the angel does say he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. David's monarchy came to an end when the Babylonian Empire destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple, and ended the monarchy. Right? The descendants continued, but the monarchy ended in 587, 586 BC. But now this monarchy was to be revived through the child of a lowly peasant girl in the boondocks. So Mary says to the angel, "How can this be? All of this, but also that I'm a virgin." And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God." So again, this is one of the titles of Caesar Augustus, Son of God. And also, this was the title of other emperors throughout the centuries. Who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Jesus. Is there any other? We don't think so. We don't believe so as Christians. But did you know that the term King of Kings and Lord of Lords was a title of the Emperor of Persia? Because the Persian Empire's strategy was to leave the kings in place as long as they paid a certain amount of tribute, right, or taxes. And as long as the money kept flowing and the gifts, then they would remain kings. If they resisted or sought independence from that system, then they would be crushed. So since kings continued and lords continued in the Persian Empire, the emperor of Persia was called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is all in the backdrop. Remember the Magi, the three wise men that come from the east? Those are Persian Zoroastrians. Those are people from the Persian Empire. So all of this is in the backdrop as Mary hears this good news. Now, I'm guessing that the more she heard from Gabriel, the more terrified she became. But parallel to this, she did have a relative who was in her old age, and we have this in verse 36. "And now your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month of her who was said to be barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And so Gabriel just says, "You know, you have a cousin who is way past childbearing age, and yet she's going to have a child." Which is to say that, and you're a young virgin that has had no relations with a man, and you're going to bear a child. So two very unusual events that Gabriel matches up. And upon reflection of all of these things, Mary says, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. Despite all of her fears, her concerns, despite the prospect of bearing a child that would if successful, be wonderful and truly be savior of the nation of Israel. But if not, would be considered an insurrectionist and a traitor and probably executed by the empire. Despite all of that prospect before her, she accepted this as the word of God. And this is why in the Catholic Church, she has a title of Theotokos, Mother of God, Bearer of God. She's also Christotokos, right? Bearer of the Savior, Christ. But she bears God in this world by accepting her calling, her vocation. It means suffering. It means loss. It means tragedy and pain. It ultimately means an untimely death for a grieving mother. But she accepts all of this because she understands her vocation to be servant. Here am I, the servant of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord trusts God despite the suffering along the way. Why must a young teenager who has not known a man, who hasn't gotten married yet, why was she chosen to face the prospect of something so massive? Implications that would impact the entire world. I think we really messed things up a while ago. Agriculture is a good thing, but about 10,000 years ago, organized agriculture also gave us something called civilization. And the move from not just planting some seeds, gardening, right? I mean, gardening is one thing, but organized agriculture is another. Because organized agriculture means people can do something besides food production, because there's some dedicated people doing food production, farmers, so other people can do other things, have other jobs, other specializations. So the move from gardening, hunting, gathering, to organized farming meant that what we call today civilization was able to arise on this planet. Now, it sounds like a good thing. Civilization comes from the word civil. Civil means not wild. But the thing is, human beings are wild, right? That's our nature. We're actually animals. We were meant to just walk around and be with the animals and call them names. Or is that naming? Is that the same thing? Naming animals and gardening. Human beings were originally designed to do what Adam and Eve did, which is to walk around, eat from berries growing on trees, and be with the animals. And then it's Cain and Abel, their sons, who got into civilization, right? Farmer and shepherd, pastoralist. And it's civilization that has given us what we have today, which is some people organizing other people to do their labor. Some people being enriched at other people's expense. Do you know that according to anthropologists, in most indigenous societies, people work between 3 and 4 hours a day in terms of gathering food and cleaning and organizing and making their social life work between 3 and 4 hours a day? This we call a so-called primitive society. Primitive people work 3 to 4 hours a day. And the rest of the time, they're playing with their children. They're singing songs. They're dancing. They're resting. They're napping. They're basket weaving or whatever. Now, who's more civilized? People who work 60 hours a day, not to mention countless hours of commute? Or a group of people that have figured out how to work 3 to 4 hours a day and recreate the rest of the time? And we prefer our lifestyle, being enslaved to this kind of workaholic schedule, and consider that primitive? What is the point of civilizing wild creatures like human beings? The older I get, the more I realize that the human animal simply cannot be tamed, and that the degree of our mental illness is the degree to which we have internalized the process of taming ourselves. There are certain creatures in the world that can be tamed, like horses. But do you know that there are other creatures that have that human beings have tried to tame for thousands of years and cannot? How is it that we have tamed horses but not zebras? Because we're dumb, right? Do you know that zebras cannot be tamed? Have you ever seen a zebra in a circus? You'll find zebras in zoos. They can be captured and they can be walled up somewhere, but they can't be tamed. You'll have to kill a zebra before you can tame a zebra. I'm not sure that human beings are as stubborn and, well, that's human description, right? But as wild as a zebra. But I'm not sure we're designed to be as tamed as a domestic dog either. Maybe we're somewhere in the middle. Maybe we're like monkeys, right? We can perform in a circus. We can be someone's pet, but mostly we need to be left alone in the wild to our wildness. The Roman Empire was the latest manifestation on the earth at the time of human beings trying to tame other human beings for their entertainment, for their wealth, for their own glory. And when human beings are tamed beyond what we can bear, we start going crazy. There's wildness in each of us. When I say wild, I mean something indigenous, something natural, something connected to the natural world. That's what I mean by wild, right? There's something that cannot be tamed in the human spirit, because we're made by God and we have the Spirit of God within us. Civilization is designed to wipe out every last vestige of God's natural wildness in the human spirit. Do you know why we started Church of All Nations 11 years ago? Because some of us were too wild for the conventional church of our day at that time. And maybe this church is too tame for other people. And then some people may have to do something even more free. But there is something about all of us that we need to pay attention to. And the world had become so tame, so controlled, that God said it is time to bring an X factor into the world. It is time to bring some wildness into the world. And so God said through Gabriel, Mary, you're just a poor teenage peasant girl from the boondocks, but you're going to bear a child that no one can tame. The Roman establishment will not be able to tame this child. The religious leadership of the Jewish people will not be able to tame this child. No group, no guild, no society, no nation will be able to tame this child. And this child will be savior for all those who are becoming mentally ill because the society is trying to control them so desperately. And anyone who puts their faith in this wild child, this Jesus, will be saved. Will be saved from the madness of utter human control. Is that good news? Or have we become too tame to hear the liberative word? I think it's just good every once in a while to remind ourselves that God alone is God. Do we agree? God is God and we're not, right? That means God alone is creator. How many of us like to think of ourselves as creators, though, right? We even have a word. We don't call ourselves creators. That would be a bit presumptuous. But we do describe ourselves as creative, right? I like to think of myself as creative. But I wonder if that word also is a bit too presumptuous. If there is only one creator, how can anybody else but God be creative? At best, I'm recreative. A couple of times I've been procreative. I'm not the only one. So we need qualifiers for the word creative, right? But how can creatures like us really be creative? In high school, I learned this law in science. It's called the law of conservation of matter. Have you heard of that? It means that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. Now, I'm not sure how it correlates really to Einstein's science, because that's in a whole different realm. But in the physical world that we know, we recognize that really all we're doing with matter is repackaging it. Like you think that you have a log and you're going to turn it into nothing. So you put it in the fire. And sure enough, this massive log turns to nothing. But actually, it turns to ash. And some of it turns to molecules that we can't see and they blow away. So that whole log has become something else, but it's not that we destroyed it or disappeared. Do you know that a tree that we see is more than 80% air? That's wisdom that golfers have. So when we're playing golf and we see a tree in front of us, we say, that's 80% air. I can hit through it. And for some strange reason, 80% of the time, it hits that tree. Laws of physics, I don't know. Anyway, the point is, we cannot create matter and we cannot destroy matter. At best, we are expert repackagers. We're good at shipping and handling. That's all we are. We don't actually create anything. So God alone is creator. We are recreators and procreators. But some of us were told that we can remake the world, that we can create something out of nothing, that we can make empires. Alexander the Great, you've heard of him? The one who came out of Macedonia and conquered the known world. Basically, he conquered Persia, the Persian Empire, and added a bit more territory. But his mother insisted that Alexander was not the child of Philip II of Macedon, but of her union with Zeus. Right? This is what Alexander's mother told him his entire childhood. You're not the son of that drunken fool over there, that one-eyed drunken fool named Philip. You're the son of me and Zeus. And Alexander maintained that myth throughout his life. Alexander was known as the son of God. And he was told by his mother that he can conquer the world, that he can create an empire out of nothing. Creatio ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing. She said, you are the son of God. And therefore, you can make something out of nothing. And you will be remembered in history as a god. And people will worship you as a god. But like I said, for those of us who believe in God, there is only one creator. And we are recreators and procreators. And when we are doing life well, that's all we're doing. That's all we're doing. We're just shipping and handling. We're just repackaging things. There's not that much at stake. But when we're part of the imperial order, when we're part of the logic of empire, we are told that things must be made from scratch. Important things must be produced. And we must be part of that system of production. And so we lose the wonder of life, the joy of life, the play of life. We forget that we're wild and that there's some amount of negotiation of that wildness in raising a family, in creating human society. But to be controlled for most of the day, for the sake of production, for the illusion that we're actually making something of value in this world, that's crazy. And the more we're caught up in this fantasy that we are important, that we are creators, that we need to do something that is productive to society, the more mentally ill we are becoming. So Jesus says, nope, that's not me. Jesus says, I am the Son of God. Not the fake Son of God, Alexander. The fake Son of God, Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar. The fake sons of God, the emperors of Persia and all the emperors of that day. Gabriel tells Mary, you're going to bear the real Son of God. And the real Son of God has no geographical empire. Doesn't line his pockets with other people's gold. Doesn't have endless harems. Doesn't control thousands of other people's children as his personal servants and slaves. The real Son of God is wild. And he doesn't control anybody, but no one controls him either. And anyone who worships this real Son of God is going to be free. And will enter into wildness again. The kind of wildness which was God's purpose in placing human beings on this planet in the first place. The kind of wildness that Adam and Eve first experienced, but they lost in their quest for civilization. We think of Mary herself as so tame, don't we? Are there any paintings, murals, icons of Mary that doesn't show her as meek and mild and submissive and passive? No, God looked all over the world and found a nice, pleasant peasant girl in a small town in northern Israel. But she must have had something wild in her eyes. She herself must have been some kind of wild child. And she was chosen for that purpose, to give birth to someone that no empire on earth could control. That is the good news of Advent, of God's coming in our lives. And if we believe in this coming Savior, something will be loosed in us too. Something will be liberated in us too. And maybe through Jesus our Savior, we might truly find our humanity. Amen. Let us pray.